Let's turn to that word, the word of life, powerful word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Please stand with me as we read the word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we stand to hear, read the word of God, and it's just a few words that remind us that we as believers are at war, that we have joined an army, the army of God, that we are called to fight the good fight. Reminded of this from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We turn to Exodus chapter 17, and there we read of the Old Testament warfare of the people of God. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of the living God. If you're visiting with us today, we're picking up. You're picking up with us as we move through the book of Exodus in the study of the word of God as it comes to us in that book. And here we are joining Israel in their wilderness wanderings, picking up in their first great battle as they go to war, the tribe called the Amalekites. There's two great truths about the Christian life, about life in Christ, which we forget one or the other. And if we remember both, sometimes we struggle with them because we wonder how they can coexist. We think they might be contradictory. Two great truths about your Christian life. And they are the following. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and united to Him by faith, you know that you possess remarkable spiritual possessions. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life. And particularly, one word that we read again and again, or concept and word we read again and again, the idea of certain triumph, absolute victory, of guaranteed vindication. Because we're united with Christ, we reign with Him. As the Scriptures say, we are more than conquerors in Him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That the victory we have in and through Jesus Christ is full and complete, and not one of it, not one shred of it, not one of the tiniest bits of it can ever be taken away from the believer. We, as the Apostle John says, have overcome the world when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 16, Jesus tells us why. It's because He is the one who has overcome the world, and we are in Him. We have victory. So you have victory over sin. It's assured. Sin will not have its way with any believer who's united to Christ. We may fail and fall and falter,
But we have the assurance that one day we'll be glorified and there will not be one shred of remaining sin in us. It will be gone, and that's because of the victory of Jesus Christ. We have this assurance. There's not one enemy or weapon that's fashioned against us that will stand. Nothing. Satan and all the hosts of the kingdom of darkness, if they were to abandon every other target in the world and spend the rest of your lifetime trying to take away the victory that you have in Christ, they could never succeed. The victory is assured. We have victory over death. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that remarkable passage where he meditates on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and what it means for us. You know, remember how he ends. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, because he rose, I will rise to an incorruptible new life. It can never be taken away because I'm united to him. So that's the victory theme. But then the second truth is that we are at war. Now, this is where perhaps it becomes complicated. Because if you have the victory, how is it that you could still be at war? In other words, how is it that I've entered into a new life in Christ where all of these things are promised and secure in him, but then the scripture also says things like this, as Paul writes to Timothy, fight the good fight, or as we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. What warfare? Or, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why am I fighting with the devil if I have the victory? In other words, how can it be that I have the victory and I'm still at war? And how is it that the Christian life, which I thought was the entrance into freedom, has become the entrance in many ways into hardship, pain, sorrow, and tears? Why does it feel like I'm at war? Maybe that's where you are now. You've been at war with sin. The decisions you've made and planned and took this past week have resulted in actions directly contrary to the Word of God. And the war that you thought you were winning, you feel like you're losing. And sin seems to be gaining the upper hand. You're living now in the mess that's left behind. And you thought that if you were in Christ, everything was finished, and that in one sense you could coast. But in the smoke and ashes and wreckage that sin brings, you realize that that wasn't true. And you realize that while you were coasting, you should have been fighting. Massive enemies. You thought perhaps that you could just walk down the Vegas strip of this present world with all of its temptations and lights and allurements, and you didn't have to fight. You could just coast. And it all fell apart. Because the urges and desires that rage within stirred up again, and that unseen powerful enemy who goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour came in, and you fell into sin, and you failed. And if you read your Bible carefully, you would learn that though we have the victory, we're still fighting. And we're called to fight. There is a warfare in the scriptures that God has finished and completed for us. In the work of the cross, in the empty tomb, in the ascension, in the present reign of Jesus Christ, there is an unshakable victory that has been achieved by our Savior that can never be taken away. And as we're united to him by faith, that victory is ours. And the battle belongs to the Lord, and the end is already certain. But we're still in a battle. Because God has willed that in this world and in history that proceeds after the resurrection, that the warfare continues, but that God is fighting now through us, through his people, in and through his people, that he is still at work. And we read things like Romans 16, verse 20. Paul writes to the Romans, and he says this remarkable phrase, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." In other words, Paul is saying there's a war going on, And God is using the instrumentality of his people, his church, in order to finish the last cleanup operations of the great victory of the ages secured at the cross of Jesus Christ. And you, the church at Rome, he's saying, are in the middle of it. And God is using you to crush Satan under your feet. Psalm 110. Referring this a few weeks ago, but I'll do it again. It's the picture here. If you come to Christ, you are joining his great volunteer army as he reigns with the scepter of the Father over the nations. You have joined the army of God. Again, fight the good fight. Put on the whole armor of God. By virtue of our union with Christ, not only do we have the victory, but we've been enrolled in an army, and we are engaged in a war that God is fighting in and through us. You participate, listen carefully, in the present and secured and ongoing victories of Jesus Christ as a believer. And so you can expect that the character of life in Christ is this. You've joined an army, the army of God. Now, that's what God was teaching Israel here in Exodus chapter 17. As for the first time in their history as a nation, they engage in war. And the very thing, the very pattern that we see in the Christian life, we've come to Christ, we have the victory in him, God has accomplished a victory that is full and complete. And then the ongoing warfare, those two themes are found here in the book of Exodus. And let me show those to you here for a moment. They had to learn first that God would fight for them and that the battle belongs to the Lord, the victory belongs to the Lord, that all power comes from him and all salvation is in him. You remember they were at, in chapter 14, the Israelites were on the shore of the Red Sea. And there on the shore of the Red Sea, they were being pursued by the Egyptians. And as they were being pursued by the Egyptians, they found themselves being pressed up against the Red Sea and they were sure that they were going to die. And in chapter 14, they were there and they were afraid. Verse 10, the Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They were terrified. Moses said to the people, verse 13, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. And then this verse, the Lord will fight for you and you will hold your peace. In other words, stand still and watch God single-handedly achieve the victory over all your enemies. As a matter of fact, you go back a chapter, they were people that had to learn this. Look at chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. It came to pass that Pharaoh let the people go, that God did not lead them by the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds and they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness, by the Red Sea. And here, the scriptures are very clearly saying, God put them at the shore of the Red Sea in order that they might learn the lesson that the battle belongs to the Lord before they ever face warfare, that what God will do for them will secure their absolute salvation. And so they pass through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they learn this grand truth about the victory which belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone. He would fight for them entirely and completely. Their salvation was in him. But then they had to learn, in second place, that God would fight for them entirely. In chapter 15, we read this verse, again, chapter 13, verse 18, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And I think a better translation of the Hebrew there, as an army equipped for battle, ready for war, that even from the very beginning they were anticipating that they would face war. God taught them that the victory belonged to him. They didn't have to fight their battles. He would fight them for them, but then he would fight through them to achieve his purposes. They also knew that they were going into war. What were the promises given to the children of Israel? I will give you a land. And the land was filled with what? Peoples, Canaanites and Girgashites and the whole Jebusites, the list of all the peoples in the land. Implicit in the promise of the land was the reality that they would face conflict and war. The covenant meant warfare and conquest in order that the land might be given to them. Warfare was in Israel's future, but first they had to learn its power was from God and then fight its battles. Israel had learned that lesson at the Exodus. Now they're going to learn to fight. Go to chapter 17, verse 8. Let's examine the battle here. What they had to learn before the battle, now the battle itself. Where are they? Look at verse 8. They are still in Rephidim. And they are just after the period of complaining against the Lord concerning water and concerning manna and concerning water and concerning danger and all these things. But now they're facing a new danger, and the danger is Amalek. They are halfway in the wilderness, kind of halfway between Egypt and the Promised Land, and they will taste for the first time what will come to them throughout their history, Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, that they will be a nation under siege from the world because they are God's people. Who do they face? They face Amalek. Look at verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now Amalek and the Amalekites, probably if you were a child in Sunday school, you've heard these words before, but who was Amalek? It's the grandson of Esau. These were descendants of sworn enemies of the people of God. Descendants of Esau, they had thrown off their birthright, and they had no interest in the God of Israel, and there was an animosity and a hatred. In a mysterious way, it began. Do you remember when Rebekah was expecting Jacob and Esau? And she went to the Lord because of the war that was happening in her womb. And God said, two nations are within you, and the older shall serve the younger. And that war now, in a mysterious way, now rises again in history. That the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob meet each other in the plains of Rephidim and amongst the hills of the wilderness, and the Amalekites begin to attack and destroy. They're ancient rivals. This is a God-ordained and revealed rivalry. There is a mystery here. It's a rising up of the great war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between everything that is wicked, that exalts itself against the name of God, that has no fear of God, and the people of God, the plans of God, and the purposes of God. Amalek is not an aberration. Amalek is a specific tribe that is going to attack these people. What precedes the main battle scene? Well, Amalek came and fought, verse 8. And we know that from Deuteronomy chapter 25, where Moses preaches about this, that their strategy was actually a strategy that was showed what kind of nation they were. The long column of Israel was spread through the wilderness, and Moses says, remember when in Deuteronomy 25, when Amalek came and they attacked the rear of our column, the weak and the stragglers, perhaps the young children and the elderly, and they would pick off and kill and maim like an angry, cruel, but cowardly enemy. But why the battle actually happens at the end of the day is Moses makes a determination. If you put Deuteronomy 25 beside Exodus chapter 17, it seems that there were these raids continually on the column. And finally, Moses says to Joshua in verse 9, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. In other words, this has happened once or twice or more. We need to deal with the problem. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. You understand that that's a curious plan. In other words, it should raise some questions in your mind. What is this? Who is this Joshua? Why is Moses going up onto a hill with a rod? But that's the plan. We're going to engage with Amalek, and we're going to defend the honor of God and the people of God. Now, some notes here already. I've already said this in a sense, but you notice that what is rising up here from this ancient history is the ancient determination of wicked men to persecute, destroy, and harass, even kill, the people of God. The theme in the scriptures here is that Satan and his hosts will do everything within their power to destroy the work of God in history. The work of God in history. As a matter of fact, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 18, the fundamental reason Moses says in his preaching that Amalek attacked the column of Israel and in the way they did was because there was no fear of God in them. They had no regard for the God of Jacob. the God of Isaac, their father, the God of Jacob. They had no regard for the God of the 10 plagues. They had no regard for the God of the Red Sea crossing. They had no regard for the God of Israel. They didn't fear him. They thought he was nothing and insignificant. And so they thought his people an easy target. In Psalm 83, the psalmist says, Psalm of the Sons of Asaph, I believe, he says, there was a confederacy of nations that gathered together against the Lord. And Amalek is part of that confederacy that says, here is God and here are his people. We hate him. Let us move in, attack, and destroy. And these attacks, notice, come even before they get to the land and the warfare for the conquest of the land. A spirit physical battle here tells us of spiritual realities. The second thing is that God is preparing Israel here for future battles. Notice the mention of Joshua first in the Bible. God is raising up and training Joshua here to be the new leader. It's the very beginning of his career here as the general in this battle. The Lord is preparing and planning for a future of warfare for the people of God. From small things to great things, Joshua would be prepared. And that's the way God works. That's the way that God continues to work in the lives of his people. So often he brings us to small trials to greater and greater battles and responsibilities. And that's what he's doing here with Joshua in his kingdom, preparing him for greater things. But the central focus here is the battle itself. And what's the central image of the battle? Back to verse 9 in Moses' curious plan. Choose some men and go out, fight with Amalek. And then this phrase, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. He would head up the hill with the staff of God or the rod of God in his hand, and Joshua would lead the battle in the valley. Now, this sets the scene for a very unusual battle narrative. If you are a student of military history at all, if you like reading stories of wars or how battles and maneuvers and movements happened, Exodus chapter 17 is going to give you very little. Because the battle is described really with just a few phrases. In verse 10, Joshua did as Moses said, and he fought with Amalek. And then in verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That's the whole description of the battle. Two phrases. He fought. He won. The intricacies of the battle are replaced with a different scene. The intricacies of the battle have us looking somewhere else, and that is to the mountain. And what happens on that mountain? Look at verse 11. Moses, or verse 10, and Moses. So Joshua goes down to fight with the people, the chosen men. Moses, Aaron, and Hur, two brothers, and another man, Hur, who seems to be significant in the history of Israel. He's mentioned here. They go up to the top of the hill, and it appears to be a hill overlooking the battle. And their role becomes central, the central image of the entire warfare. It is not the warfare itself, but it's these three men. And what happens? And so it was, verse 11, when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the other side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. All day long, Moses said, tomorrow we're going to climb the hill in the morning. And the entire day, Moses stands with outstretched, raised hands with two helpers, one on his right and his left. He's so tired. He's an older man here, quite an old man. He's sitting on the rock, but the important thing is that his hands are stretched towards heaven. And the central image of this battle is that it is won and the victory is accomplished by Moses, Aaron, and Hur, not the men in the valley, as he keeps his hands raised to heaven. Well, why this description of this battle? What's the message? What's the lesson? What is there to learn here? There's so many interpretations of this scene. Some people say, look at verse 15, that Moses was holding the banner. The Lord is my banner. That he was holding some sort of a battle shield or banner, and he was holding it up, and that would encourage Israel. Other people have said that it was some sort of strange magic, and this is a reference maybe to a magic like the Egyptians' magic in Egypt. And others have said, trying to be more spiritual, is that what this is Moses was praying. And he was lifting holy hands to God. And as his hands were up in prayer, the battle went well. And as his hands went down in prayer, the battle went poorly. And that he was, there was somehow, there's a parable or an image of prayer itself. And that's perhaps a more pious interpretation. But I don't think any of these get to the heart of what's simply happening here. Go back to verse 9. Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Why is that so important? Let's go back for a moment and see this rod. We've looked at it a number of times. Chapter 4, verse 2. The burning bush. So the Lord said to him, Moses, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. Didn't seem that significant. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on his hand on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And it became a rod again. And do this, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Chapter 4, verse 20. After the burning bush, we read these remarkable words. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Chapter 7. Keep reading about the rod of God. Chapter 7, verse 17. The first plague, the waters become blood. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. Chapter 14, verses 25, and rather verse 16, and then verse 26. The opening of the Red Sea was because, verse 14, Moses raised the rod over the sea. Actually, verse 16. But lift up your rod, the Lord says, and stretch it out your hand over the sea to divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the Red Sea. And then you remember that when the sea came back together, verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, their chariots, and their horsemen. The rod in the hand of Moses represents the omnipotent, unquenchable, unstoppable power of the living God. It is the scepter of the power of God wielded in the hand of the mediator in order to accomplish victory. We were in the State House a few weeks ago, myself and our children, and there we saw in the assembly chamber, maybe I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that ornate scepter, silver-plated scepter, a symbol of power. You go to throne rooms around the world, if you travel and you see a throne room, there's scepters. What do? They symbolize power. When Esther came to Ahasuerus' presence, she waited for the scepter of power to be extended to her. The rod of the power of God is listed in Psalm 2 as Jesus takes a rod of iron and with it he will destroy the nations. As in Psalm 110, Jesus takes the scepter from the Father at his ascension and he rules in the midst of his enemies and he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. The scepter, the rod, the picture is the omnipotent power of God. And the lesson and the message of the warfare is this. The victory over Amalek, although this time Israel was fighting, belongs entirely to the omnipotent power of the living God. You don't need to know the details of the battle. You don't need to know that Joshua went, the rod was raised, and Joshua had victory. The symbol is that all the battles of the people of God, even when God is working through them, are accomplished by the divine power of God himself. Some lessons for the church and the world about this brief and powerful narrative. How do you have lessons for you? We're in 2015. That's some 3,500 years after the battle with Amalek. Is there anything that connects us with this scene? Moses and the omnipotent power of God that gained the victory of Israel over the Amalekites, over evil, and everything that exalts itself against God. First thing is this. I said it earlier at the sermon, but I'll say it again. If you are a Christian, there's two realities. You have victory in Christ because of this omnipotent power that is at work in you. But you need to expect that if you follow God, he will ask you to fight for him You have joined an army. You've entered into battle. You should expect spiritual warfare. One of the things that causes Christians to stumble so quickly is to forget this ever-present reality of the Christian life, which will be there until you die or until Jesus comes again. It never goes away. You can never let your guard down. What is one of the hardest tasks to do in an army? Let's say you're at a little forward operating base in Afghanistan and you haven't seen action for 3 weeks. Everything's been quiet. And your job is from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. to sit at the corner of the wall and watch. And you talk to someone who's had that job day after day, week after week, they will say it's one of the hardest things they have ever done. Because it is to live always expecting the enemy to attack. It is to live in a constant state of high awareness, even though that may not happen today. If you learn anything from the history of the people of God in the Old Testament and then the spiritual warfare of the New Testament, the Christian is to live with an expectation of the attacks of the enemy throughout his life. And this expectation is critical and crucial to the safety and success of any army, and it's critical and crucial to the success of the army of God. Israel was being taught by God the nature of life in God's service will be warfare with the world. Back to chapter 13. For God said, lest the people perhaps change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. He waited to bring it to them. And here, even in a small dose, but he was preparing them for, and he had called them to be warriors in his kingdom. When you get to 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and 12, and you see David raised up, one of the remarkable reasons why David is a picture of Jesus Christ is because what happens as he achieves victories for Israel, even before he's the king, is that courageous men from across the nation who remember the promises of God and believe that God, David was anointed by God and he's God's chosen servant, what do? They begin volunteering for his army. And the chronicler says, until he had a mighty army like the army of God. There's a spiritual reality here in these Old Testament warfare as God achieves his just purposes and advances his kingdom through the battles that Israel would fight. Amalek was only the beginning of centuries of warfare, and the same realities now in the spiritual realm in the New Covenant exist. Of course, we're in the New Covenant, and it's a different war. It's a spiritual warfare. The weapons of our warfare, Paul has to say to the Corinthians, are not carnal. We don't take up swords and spears, but they are spiritual. But the warfare and its realities, as Amalek, with no fear of God and hatred of God, stood against the people of God, so Satan and all of hosts stand against us. It's real and pressing and dangerous. And Satan will attack at the earliest possible opportunity. You need to know this. He never, ever, ever will give up until you take your last breath. And you are translated into that eternal kingdom where he has no sway or control. Israel had to learn this. And it's interesting because you would think that after the Exodus, Amalek would say, God with his mighty power just drowned the whole Egyptian army. We are just a bunch of nomadic tribes, people, with really nothing to our name. Why would we touch these people? Because there was no fear of God in them. And this is the lot of the people of God. They would come again. And if you read Revelation, the book of Revelation, which was written to a church in trial and persecution, there is the same picture. It is the lot of the people of God through the ages to be under attack. And even after the greatest victory of the cross, Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, after the victory of Jesus here, this is apocalyptic language describing after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the child that was born of the woman is on the throne and victorious. Satan has been cast from heaven. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. In other words, after the great victory of the ages, Jesus Christ's victory, Satan still is trying to do the same thing he's always done, like he tried to do the Israelites in the wilderness. He will never, ever, ever give up. So your Christian life will be warfare, which means the following. If you're here this morning, bruised, bleeding, weary, and you feel like you finished another week of war, the feeling you're having about the Christian life is accurate. It's not foreign to our Christian experience. It's accurate. Apostle Paul says, I am daily bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it feels like I'm dying. That's because you're in a war. And the feelings ought not to be foreign to you. If you were to fight the good fight and put on the armor of God, you won't be everyone's friend. The sins inside you that still rear their ugly head will have to be dealt with, and it will be painful. And Satan will never stop making the rounds in your life. Now you have the victory assured in Christ. But you signed up, as Paul says, to spend and be spent in the service of Jesus Christ. Our life will echo Christ. Luke 14, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not think it strange that some fiery trial has come upon you. Why do you think that this is foreign to your Christian experience? He says, you're being persecuted. He's writing to those who are going to die for their faith. In the next chapter, he says, Satan goes around like a roaring lion. Chapter 5, this is the life you signed up to live. Expect it. It's not foreign to the experience of the believer in Jesus Christ to be engaged in brutal warfare. Spiritual warfare, but warfare. Second thing, the Christian needs to understand that in that warfare, there is a victory that is glorious. See, God has designed that in the warfare of the present age, that he would continue to accomplish his purposes through his people to bring glory to Christ. Look at all the human instruments of God's power in chapter 17. He uses Moses and Aaron and Hur and Joshua and the men chosen to fight. He used them in that age and he uses them today. Christ didn't simply fight once for us, though his once and for all sacrifice is in no way compromised by this truth. He teaches us that he presently fights through us. Back to the central image in the text. Moses has the rod. He's lifting it in his hands. It's the symbol of the omnipotence of God. How did it work on that day? This is remarkable. That omnipotence symbolized in the rod meant that Joshua's decisions as a general, and here in graphic terms, every swing of the sword, every maneuver of the army, every death of an Amalekite, was propelled by the wisdom and the power and the majesty and the redeeming love of God for his people. God was at work through them. The scepter said one thing. And again, this rod is the rod that is presently in the hand of Jesus, who is exalted at the right hand of the Father, the rod which he uses to protect his people, rule the universe, destroy his enemies, Revelation 19, verse 15. And this power is the same power that is at work in us to achieve victories that we could never do by our own strength. The omnipotence belongs to Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he says. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, we read this remarkable description of the glory of Jesus Christ in terms, again, of a scepter, the rod that is wielded by our Savior. Chapter 1, verse 8, but your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. The scepter is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Again, the big question is, how does Christ presently wield that omnipotence in human history? In other words, where is the power of God at work in human history? Yes, over all creation. The floods this week in South Carolina, under the rod of the power of Jesus Christ. The natural world, completely. The affairs of nations, the wars and economies of the world, everything under the rod of Christ. But particularly, He is at work in and through his people with that power to accomplish his purposes. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says these words. He's describing his ministry. Verse 24, he says, I'm going through these afflictions and filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And there's that great mystery with union with Christ and his work. And then he describes what he's doing. He's going to the whole world with the preaching of the gospel. The great warfare of the age is to preach Christ and him crucified, to declare the kingdom and the power and reign of Jesus. And then he says these words, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me. I'm at war, the war of the ages, as the seed of the serpent and everything evil that exalts itself against God. The seed of the serpent, against the seed of the woman, Christ and his kingdom. I'm in the war, I am fighting, and I am working with all his omnipotent power, which he works in me. Satan will crush God, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. 2 Peter chapter 1, his divine power has given us everything we need for godliness. And if you grab hold of this truth, the rod that is in the hand of the one who stands on the Mount Zion in heaven in Jerusalem is the same rod with which he oversees and enables every one of your battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that he is doing this in order to advance his kingdom, for a victory that is already secured. Now you have grounds to go back and fight the good fight for the glory of your Savior with a confidence that all that he calls you to do, he will surely accomplish in and through you for his glory. And you are never alone. Now, although I would argue that Moses' hands do not here represent prayer directly, there's one thing you need to be doing if you recognize this connection between the omnipotent power of God and the labors and warfare of the church in the present age. You need to be praying. Because the power, the only power that will advance you one inch towards the finish line in the fight against your own sins or the glory of the name of Christ and the mission of the church in the world, the only power that will ever advance that one millimeter is the power that comes from God. And so we need to be a praying people saying, Lord, work with all your power with which you labor mightily in me that I might be a soldier of the cross and see the final fruit of the victory secured at the resurrection. One more closing comment, and it's a warning. It's a warning for those who underestimate the power of Jesus at the right hand of the Father who holds the scepter. Look at the curse on Amalek. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 25, they did not fear God. In other words, they thought that what the story of the Exodus and the power of God and his saving mercies and the 10 plagues were probably a fake story or nothing. And they thought that they would just attack the people of God and they would get away with it. They were old enemies and they cared nothing for the God of Israel. What did God say? Verse 15, Moses builds the altar. Actually, verse 14 through 16, Moses, Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, recount it in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Again, verse 16, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. They thought the rod was nothing. The stories they had heard were nothing. That God was nothing. God says, because you have done this, Amalek, I will pursue you through the ages until you are destroyed. The rod of salvation for Israel was the rod of judgment for Amalek. And the covenantal consequences of their rebellion would follow them and their children. You read it, Saul and David, and all the way to the days of Hezekiah, they would war against Israel, and Israel would be their judge. Simply put, whoever makes war with the Lamb will overcome him. Flee, repent, believe, and submit to God. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, we come to you comforted greatly as your people, remembering that you are jealous for us, for our progress in holiness, our progress towards heaven, and ultimately, above all, the glory of the name of your Son in the present age. Lord, we find this text to be so remarkable that you would use this omnipotent power to fight for your grumbling people and give them a victory they could not have achieved without your power, which they did not deserve, but reminds us and reminded them of your covenant mercies. Lord, even as Moses built an altar that day to worship you and remember your name, here again this morning, in our worship, we remember your great and glorious name. And we praise you for your mighty deeds, your matchless power. We submit to you, we trust in you, and we pray for grace to fight as good soldiers of the cross, believing that you have given us divine power that we might prevail. And Lord, our heart cries out this morning for those who can stare upon these things and hear these words, mock the scepter of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the present age, particularly its power evidenced in your church and through your people. We pray, O God, that all such would come to repentance and bow before the throne of the Holy One of Israel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.